We've started our new series, and we're looking at what we call first things. And the idea behind first things is what are the things that we should be about, the first things that we should be about in order to live the life that God has called us to. And so last week, we began with really the foundation of all of this, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation laid. There's nothing more significant than Jesus Christ. And we looked at really the first thing that this is all about, and that's Jesus and who we are to be focused on. And really, our calling in life is to witness Jesus. And there's two parts to witnessing Jesus. One part is that we see Jesus for ourselves. We see him for who he is, revealed in Scripture, and continue to be reinforced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the second part of witnessing Jesus is to show others what we have seen. That it's important for us to see Jesus in order that we can show Jesus to those around us. And so really, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what are the first things Scripture tells us to do to witness Jesus effectively. There's two first things that we are called to do to keep our focus and our attention on Jesus Christ. And so this week, we're going to look at one of those two things. And we look to the early church in Acts. Again, not to become the early church, but to see those first things that they did that kept them connected to their first love, Jesus Christ. Because you see, they were faced with the same dilemma that you and I are faced with. How do I stay close to Jesus? How do I keep focused on Jesus? How do I grow in maturity in Jesus Christ? And so this morning, we're going to really look at and take maybe a deeper look at prayer, both as individuals, but also corporately. Prayer is a vital part of seeing Jesus for ourselves. Prayer is a huge part of that. You see, if we do not have a thriving prayer life, then it will be all but impossible to see Jesus, let alone show him to others. You see, we're called, really what prayer does, doesn't just only focus us, but prayer is both a conversation and an encounter with God. Prayer isn't just me talking to God. It's me encountering God, encountering Jesus, and Jesus speaking to me. You know, it's interesting. We so often look for those huge things in life, don't we? And we tend to maybe miss the little things or not put a lot of weight into the little things. You know, it's interesting. Last Saturday, when I was here at the church Saturday night, and I was walking and I was praying, and so I rode on my motorcycle into church. In the evening, and I parked, and I got off, and I came over to the worship center because I had to use the restroom, and so I came in, and then I went out, and the first place I walk is I go to the point, and I walk around the point, and then I come over to the worship center, and I walk around the worship center as I pray, and everywhere I walk, it's kind of location prayer, where I'm praying for specific things as I walk, and I go around our campus. Well, it was interesting because I had gone back, walked around the point, and then I was walking around the worship center, and I made a couple laps around the worship center. And as I was praying, it was interesting because I felt like I got kind of interrupted, and God was kind of moving or kind of just impressing upon me. And there was this thing as I was on the back side of the worship center, and I was headed down the alley to go to across the street around the Social Security building. And it was kind of like God just said, "You know what? I want you to continue to pray for what you're praying for as you walk around the worship center. So take another lap of the worship center." And it was just kind of, and it was that moment where I thought, you know what, I don't really want to do another lap of the worship center because I want to get home. I want to get through this. Sometimes we do that, don't we? And so it was interesting, and I had this little like argument with kind of the Holy Spirit kind of prompting me as I had already walked and been praying about the service in the morning. And so I got to kind of the corner out there, and And I gave in and I turned. And you know, I had already walked around the point. I had already walked around the worship center a few times. And I got to that corner right there, and I turned to the front side of the worship center. And I glanced down, and there was my key to my motorcycle on the sidewalk. When I came into the worship center, when I got here, it fell out of my pocket. And I'll tell you what, had I gotten done praying and walked all over campus, you know, maybe 45 minutes, an hour later, I would have probably panicked. And it's so interesting that in the course of my agenda of praying, that God spoke back to me and said, I want you to continue to pray about what you're praying, so take another lap of the worship center. And that he was helping me in that moment. And that it was so cool. And I just kind of stopped there for a second and realized sometimes even in prayer, we get so focused on our own agenda, we don't listen to what God has to say. And I just, it was just this moment where as I walked along the front side of the worship center, I just kind of stopped and I said, you know, God, thank you. Thank you for being part of this. Thank you for guiding me to something as simple as a key that probably would have tipped me over, because at the end of everything, I would have probably panicked. And it's just so cool how yes, prayer is me talking to God, but it's also an encounter with God. It's an opportunity to see God's faithfulness. It's an opportunity to surrender to God, even if we have an agenda. Tim Keller says this. He says, prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. And it just connects us. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. As we talk about these first things that we're called to do, I want you to know that the message this morning is not that I'm telling you that you just need to try harder or pray harder, okay? I'm not saying that you need to pray harder, try harder, pray more, although those may be things that we might need to do, but I want you to understand something, and I don't want us to get off track, because the gospel is not about trying harder, it's about resting in Jesus. And if I am trying so hard to pray better, I think I miss the point of resting in Jesus. Because part of what prayer does, it brings me to a place that I can rest secure and peaceful in the arms of Jesus. And so I want you to understand, I'm not telling you that you have to work harder. What I'm probably more saying is that you and I need to surrender better and rest in Christ. And part of finding that rest is in a thriving and active prayer life. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And I'm going to read that through first. Kind of the situation we have, you know, from last week, we have the disciples and all of these followers of Jesus are gathered together, and they're kind of waiting, because Jesus said, go and wait for the Holy Spirit, and so they're kind of gathered together. And in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, it says, then, this is right after Jesus ascends into heaven, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that field was called in their language Ekeladama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and one also who was called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here's the situation. The disciples, the apostles now, they return from the point of Jesus' ascension. They come back to Jerusalem, and they walk back to this upper room. They gather together, and they wait because Jesus called them to be witnesses. They said, you will be my witness. You will witness Jesus. And they gather in this upper room, and you've got the 11 disciples who are in this room together, and you've also got, it says, the women who were devoted to Jesus. And if you're with us over our Christmas series talking about different people coming home, we talked about these women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, who were vital parts of the ministry of Jesus Christ during his earthly life. And then it also says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' family was also gathered there in the room. Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters, those who grew up with Jesus but had rejected and been skeptics during most of the ministry and life of Christ, but since the crucifixion and resurrection, his family, they became believers and followers of Jesus. And I think it's interesting as Scripture describes the environment that they were in. It says in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It says that they were in one accord, devoted together in prayer. We can see that idea of gospel community taking root already. Gospel community that is a community of people who are focused together, not because of their preferences, not because of their agenda, but because of Jesus Christ and what they have in Christ. And so we see that already forming, because it's interesting, in this moment where there is basically a power vacuum in the leadership of the early church, division is what things would naturally be bent toward, isn't it? I mean, anytime there's a sudden change in authority or there's an absence of power, I mean, think about it. Anytime the authorities leave the house, mom and dad, there's a power vacuum with the kids at home, right? Every time that happens, there's a power vacuum, and there's a struggle for power and control. And so you see, it's interesting that division would be very natural and easy in this group of people. I mean, think about the people who are there. You've got members of Jesus' family, his brothers, sharing Mary as a mother, saying, hey, we deserve some special recognition because we grew up in the same house as Jesus. Like I had a bunk bed, and Jesus was like on the bottom, I was on top, and that's how, so I should get some special recognition. You have maybe some criticism of Peter. Here, Peter starts to talk to everybody, And like, not even a month ago, Peter was the guy who was denying that he even knew Jesus. And it'd be pretty easy for people to criticize Peter and say, whoa, Peter, why? I mean, like, who died and left you in charge? Yeah. Anyway, you'll catch that in a second. Thank you, Rick. But Peter, here Peter is taking charge, and not just a minute ago, he was denying Jesus. And how easy would it be for Peter to say, yeah, but if John wouldn't have taken me to that courtyard, then we wouldn't have been, you know, I wouldn't have been verbally attacked by that servant girl, and that wouldn't have happened. And maybe John reminding everyone else of his faithfulness, that he was the one disciple who remained at the cross, and that even Jesus himself said, John, I want you to take care of my mother. And so maybe John, you know, had that temptation to say, maybe I should be in charge because of all these things that I did. But instead of all of that division and fighting among themselves, what we see is unity. It says they were of one accord. They all were thinking in the same direction. And it wasn't because they were weak-willed or it was easy. It's that the significance of Jesus and what he did was more than anything that they wanted or preferred for themselves. And so you see, there's this gospel community that is growing. And notice that a feeling of community was not the focus. It wasn't that they were saying, oh, I want to feel like I've got friends. I want to feel like I've got a group of people around me to support me. That wasn't the focus of this gospel community. The focus was God. And the togetherness they felt was a byproduct of their individual and corporate identity anchored in Jesus Christ. You see, so often we form community because we want to feel like we're not alone or we're with other people or we've got a support network. That's where gospel community is different. Gospel community is focused on Jesus Christ. And as Jesus redefines us, our individuality and our corporate togetherness becomes anchored in Christ. And that feeling of support and community is a byproduct of that. You see, they had one and one job alone, and that was to witness Jesus. So they were unified, but what did they do next? It says they devoted themselves to prayer together. And we'll circle back to that in a minute as we kind of finish the rest of this passage. So really, they have a task at hand. They're not just together kind of hanging out and saying, hey, let's just kind of wait here and you know, just kind of see what happens. They had a task. And so their task was the aftermath of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And Judas, who betrayed Jesus and really betrayed them all, it was time for them to replace Judas and bring in another apostle, another disciple. And so probably part of their motivation for replacing Judas, in Psalm 109, there's a prophecy that says, may his days be few and may another take his office. And that's even what Peter quotes as he gives this short message in Acts chapter 1. And, you know, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there was 12 disciples kind of representing the tribes of Israel and how salvation has come to the house of Israel. And so they began this process to choose another disciple, one to replace the one who left. And so really they had a decision process. And as you look at the text, here's what it says. It says that the number that was with them was all in about 120 people. So they had about 120 people that they were looking at as possibilities to be the new disciple. And so Peter talks through these things, and he gives some qualifications. He says this person who we choose has to have been with Jesus from John's baptism all the way to Jesus' ascension into heaven. He has to be a witness of the resurrection. And so this person who we're choosing, that's the qualification, because the whole point is to witness Jesus, to see Jesus and to show Jesus. And so to be that person that replaces Judas as a leader in the early church, they have to be someone who is with Jesus. And so they vetted those who met that qualification with conversation and wisdom and this discernment. They talked through as a group these 100 or so people who were possibilities. And so they went through this decision process and they talked and with discernment. And it says that they came up with two names, two men who met the qualification, and as they prayed through, they were men who had the character, and they were men who had the wisdom, and men who had the surrender that they felt would make them good disciples, good apostles to help lead the early church. And so in verse 24, it says this. It says, and they prayed. They prayed together, being plural. They prayed corporately and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. So after they go through this process of looking at all of these different people, they go through the qualifications and they talk and they have conversations and they employ wisdom and discernment. They come to this place and they together corporately pray this prayer of surrender and they say, God, you know the hearts of all. We want you to show us who is the right person. And then it says, they cast lots for them and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And you know, it's interesting, as we read this, the final thing that they did was they cast lots between the two. And I don't want us to miss this. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I want you to understand that when it says that they cast lots, it wasn't that they like were kind of, you know, the roll of the dice. They were saying, well, I hope this works out. You know, let's throw the dice and see if it turns up on this person or this person, and we're going to hope for the best. Understand that before they cast lots, they did this whole process of recognizing qualifications, seeing those people, walking through who they were, and then praying this prayer of, God, we want this to be your choice. We think it's one of these two guys, and we can't decide between the two because they are equally qualified, and so God, we need you to make the decision. And then it says that they cast lots. It was a way at that time of submitting to God's will after doing all that he had asked them to do. Now, what's interesting about this is that we never see in Scripture the casting of lots after Pentecost. You go to the Old Testament, and there's lots cast. In fact, when you go back and read Jonah, when all of the sailors were trying to figure out why this massive storm came up against them, and they cast lots, and the lot landed on Jonah, and they knew Jonah was the guy who was causing this, and it was accurate. And we see throughout some Scripture, we see some of those ways implemented in finding the will of God. But post-Pentecost, you never see the believers casting lots anymore. In fact, later in Acts, in chapter 6, verse 6, the apostles are so busy, and they've got so much to do, they realize that they need to focus on preaching the word and healing and leading the church. And so there's all of these people who are in need, and so they say, hey, let's find people who will meet the needs that are represented within our church. And so they go through and they pick seven men, Stephen being one of them. And it's interesting, if this is post-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in and sealed them and was in their lives, it doesn't say that they cast a lot to pick these seven individuals. It says that they set these seven men before them, they prayed and laid hands on them, and that's how they chose them. Because they no longer did the casting of lots because they recognized the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of their decision. Later in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, when there's this issue that's been brought up to the council in Jerusalem about whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be part of the church. And so they have this big conversation with Paul and Barnabas and Peter and all of these people, and they come to the conclusion, and this is their conclusion that they come to after working through the whole thing and praying together. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we welcome the Gentiles in as they are. They didn't cast lots to figure out their decision. They relied on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so I just want you to catch that this process that they did was bathed in surrender and prayer and a recognition and a search for what God wants. And today, we don't have to roll the dice or cast lots or try and figure things out, because we have the same Holy Spirit in our lives, who oftentimes, when we make decisions, we can come to that same place the early church came to and say, you know what? It seems good to the Holy Spirit, and it seemed good to us. And so this is what we're going to do. This is the direction we're going to go. But seeming good to the Holy Spirit and to us doesn't come until after we've submitted ourselves in prayer. And so here we've got this decision, this task that they had to accomplish. But what's important for us to see, I think, is the environment and the context that they made that decision in. And so I want to come back to chapter 1, verse 14. And again, what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 is this: all those with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. That's what they were doing. All those in one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. This wasn't that everyone was necessarily off on their own, praying on their own, while I'm sure that there was all kinds of individual prayer on their own with just like Peter and Jesus. But it says they were devoted together to pray corporately. One of the first things that characterizes the believers after Jesus' ascension was praying together, and we see this woven throughout this passage. In fact, the book of Acts is full of events that are bathed in prayer by God's people praying with one another. And I think one of the things that kind of butts up against in today's culture is we are a very individualistic people. We need to make it on our own, and we want other people for certain things. But our life is private, right? We have a right to privacy, and so many of these things aren't other people's business. But you see, what Scripture says, and one of the first things we are called to be about, is to enter into community with one another, praying together, and not just saying, hey, this is my stuff, these are my issues, and I'm going to take care of my issues on my own. It says that they were devoted to praying together. You see, something happens when God's people pray. We receive direction, comfort, conversion, healing, courage, perseverance, deliverance. All of those things happened in the book of Acts and continue to happen today. And so praying, although it's often draining, is in the long term the greatest source of power that is possible. And we are called to be individuals who pray, but we are also called to pray together corporately, probably a whole lot more than any of us pray with other believers than we do. I, as I was walking through this, one of the things that I was convicted of is I don't pray with others nearly as much as I thought I did, nearly as much as I know that I need to. You see, God will do one of two things when we pray. He will give us what we ask for, or He will give us what we would have asked for if we knew all that He knows. Every time, that's what God will do. He will either give you what you ask for, or He will give you what you would have asked for if you knew all that he knows. Every single time you pray, God will do one of those two things. It's just one of those things we kind of like better, right? And so we like to say when he gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows, we like to respond to that and say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. He didn't answer the prayer that you prayed, but he answered the prayer you would have prayed had you known what he knows. You see, here's the thing. God never fails to answer our prayers. And this is the confidence we have, and this is why I know that for a fact. And I want you to listen to this. Tim Keller says this so well, and I want you to hear this. We know God will answer us when we call because one terrible day he did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus' prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit so that our prayers could have the reception that he merits. And I want that to sink in. God rejected Jesus' prayer so that he could answer every single one of your prayers. There is one prayer that God did not answer, and it was the prayer of his own son at the face of the cross, so that he would be able to answer every single one of our prayers. That is just so incredible. And that's why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is why we know that God answers prayer. You see, praying together, corporate prayer, brings us back to the heart of Jesus and unites us in gospel community. Here's the thing. God calls us to witness Jesus as individuals, but he also calls the corporate church to witness Jesus. You see, God has chosen the church to be his conduit of change and transformation in this world. And if you look around, there seems to be a lack of power or influence in the church, in our culture. And I think part of the reason is because we are so easily divided. I was listening to a pastor speak while I was doing yard work this weekend, and he made this comment. He said, the enemy has divided God's people here in our country on political lines. And here's what that's saying. That the power of politics is greater than the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that the problem is that we have not really surrendered to Jesus Christ if politics is more powerful than the Holy Spirit. Because you see, I think we are a little bit too picky about the believers that we choose to pray with. I think we tend to gravitate toward people who think the same way we think. And the problem with that is that Jesus' whole point is to transform our way of thinking. And so when we go and hang out with people who just think like us, we're going to think like them and continue to be reinforced that we think right. When Jesus says, no, you don't think right. I need to change the way you think. Because you have to think like I think. Not like you think. And so you see, praying together, especially with those who maybe we have differing opinions with, but we love and have been redeemed by the same Jesus, will bring us back to the heart of Jesus and will unite us in gospel community, and politics will no longer have power over us. I want to share with you just three things about praying together and what praying together, corporate prayer specifically has to do with us. And the first thing that I want you to understand is that corporate prayer is equal to preaching and teaching in a Jesus-focused church. See, so often we think that maybe sermons and Bible studies are we just need to be about those things, and we do. But I want you to understand that corporate prayer, praying together, is not just to end a sermon. Corporate prayer is not just to end a Bible study or start a Bible study. It is part of the meat of coming together. It is as significant as listening to a sermon or sitting under a teaching. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, called the Prince of Preachers, who you would think would be partial toward preaching, said this: "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." He got it that prayer is equally important as preaching. Second thing that we need to understand and remember is that corporate prayer is a vital key to receiving God's presence and word among his people in unique ways. And now, corporate prayer doesn't cause God's presence, because God is always with us. But it puts us in a place to receive his presence. How often do you and I reject God's presence in our lives? I was just talking with somebody this morning. They said on the way to church this morning, they were in a terrible mood, and they felt like they just needed to pray, and they said, "I didn't want to pray, and so for half the ride to church, I didn't pray, and then I finally gave in." See, sometimes we want to reject God's presence, but corporate prayer together especially is vital to receiving his presence and his word in unique ways. Prayer is the entryway into genuine self-knowledge, because it is through prayer and the mirror of Scripture that we understand who we are. And you see, when we pray together, we begin to truly understand one another and get to know one another. Prayer is the main way we experience deep change. When we come to Jesus in prayer, when we seek him in prayer, he reorders our loves. You see, again, prayer is seeking Jesus. It's not just talking to him or talking at him, but it's talking to him, but it's also experiencing him and allowing him to communicate with us. You see, prayer is how God gives us many of the things that we desire most. Prayer is a way that God even increases our desires for the things that are good and are important. The third thing is this: the tendency of believers, including those leading the church, is to think of corporate prayer as an extracurricular activity in the life of the church. One of the things that we did as a staff a while ago is we were working through what is the environment we want every group in this church to breathe. The air in when people gather together at Crosspoint, what is the air that they breathe? And one of the things that we said was prevailing prayer, persistent prayer. And what I realized as a group of us were meeting up at Chinkapin was that we didn't really pray that much. We prayed to start and end things and before meals. And you know, you cover those bases, you're good, right? And it just feels like it's maybe an extracurricular, but it's not. Now, Sunday morning at our services is probably not the best context for deep transformational corporate prayer, but we can wade into the waters of praying together. We can join together. I love what Travis has said numerous times, that the songs we sing are just prayers being sung together as a group. But we can also do some of that. See, and this is the reason we so want every person in this church to be in community with other people, to be in a group of people. And that group, that community, is defined by prayer. You can meet and talk about a book. You can share what's going on in your life. But there's got to be a focus on corporately praying together. We cannot miss that. I realize that here, you probably experienced it. If you say, hey, we're going to have a meeting, and the meeting starts at 9, but we're going to gather for prayer at 8:30. So from 8:30 to 9, we'll pray. When do you show up? At 9, because the meeting doesn't start till 9, right? And prayer is that extracurricular. You might get there if you can. But like 4 people show up for that, and then 100 people show up for the meeting. And I realize that prayer is so easily squeezed out, and so we have an all-staff meeting every month. And so we meet and we talk and we do some prayer together. And what I realized was that we as a staff aren't really corporately praying together. And so we decided that we'll have our all-staff meeting, but we're not going to tag prayer onto that. We're not going to say, okay, and we'll have this much of it will be prayer, because it always gets squeezed out. So we added another all-staff meeting to our month, and that meeting is for praying together, and that's it. There will be no verbal instruction. There's no message that will. We won't even. If you pray scripture, great. But the gathering is only to pray. And you see, if I am not modeling corporate prayer, why would we be a church who prays together? Here's the challenge this morning. Here's what I want you to consider as you think about this first thing of prayer. First question that I would ask that you ask yourself and maybe others in your community. Is prayer a first thing or circumstantial thing in my life? Here's what I mean by that. Is prayer something that happens typically when you hit a crisis? Does God hear prayers in crisis? 100% of the time. But if I am motivated towards prayer only when I hit a crisis, then something is missing. Is prayer a first thing in my life, or is it circumstantially based? Second question that I would ask you to wrestle with is this. Does praying together play a significant role in your community? Does praying together happen when you gather with the people that you are in a context of community? Or is it just a device to get people quiet to start your group time? And the third thing that I would ask you to wrestle with in this, on a personal level, what one thing am I going to do different because of what I heard today? What is one thing? I don't expect us to fix everything that's wrong with in our lives, but what is one thing that you will do differently based on what you heard this morning? So as we close, I want us to pray a prayer together. I mentioned this prayer a few weeks ago. It's a prayer that John Wesley prayed, and it's called a covenant prayer. And we're going to put the words up on the screen. But I'd like to first invite the prayer team to come up front. Prayer team can come on up front, and after we pray together, I would like to invite anyone who wants prayer this morning, who needs prayer to come up. After we pray together, and you're welcome to come up and receive prayer. But we're going to close. And so I want everyone to stand. And I would like us to just read this together, pray this prayer together. And maybe this is something that you would incorporate during your week and pray this, maybe with your family, maybe with your group. Maybe take this and pray it together, because this is such a significant prayer. These are significant thoughts, and just because it's a written prayer doesn't mean it's not heartfelt. It's heartfelt if your heart is in it. So let's pray this prayer together in closing this morning. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. We'll see you next week.